So let me start over. The shrimp's parents were upset because their little shrimp wasn't sharing. But then they realized, see, he was just a little shellfish. See, there you go. He thought it was going to be something really deep or something. You know? A few weeks ago, I referenced a book by Bill Hybels called Live Like You Are Dying. And then I got a thing in the mail not long after that from the Liberty University alumni with a survey. And all they asked all the alumni that was in ministry. And they asked five influential books that you'd read outside of the Bible. And of course, I put Live Like You Were Dying was one of them, and it was a choice that quite a few people made. And there was another book written probably 5 or 6 years ago by Kerry Shook. He's a pastor in Texas. The title of that book was 1 Month to Live, or If You Only Had 1 Month to Live. So the idea behind both of those books was to encourage reader to live a life as if they would be gone tomorrow. And if you live like that, the idea was that you would live life with a different focus than we do now. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But like everything else, though, we get things mixed up with the ways of the world. When we think of the idea of if I have a month to live or something like that, we start writing a bucket list. The places we want to go, the things we want to do before we leave this world. The problem with that is it demonstrates a focus on things of the world. It demonstrates a life lived that revolves around us. So this is what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. What does it really mean to live like you were dying? Or try it this way, what if you only had 1 month to live? And the question forces us to define what we value the most. What's important to us? Is it relationships, our job, our faith, our family? Maybe it's some quest to go somewhere or write a book or ask forgiveness of someone. I don't know. Death has always been the great equalizer. Eventually, every one of us will die. But the problem is that the majority of us aren't living lives that are enjoyable or fulfilling or even energizing. A lot of people, it's not that they've received some shocking diagnosis or experienced a life-altering act that's robbing them of joy or enthusiasm. That's not the problem. Instead, we're all suffocating from too many items on our to-do list, or too many places to be, or too many commitments, and the result is that our lives are paralyzed. And this week, our focus is going to be on living passionately. How can we have an energy and a drive to accomplish what God wants us to do in this life? How do we be the person that He wants us to be? People waste their lives. They live with no passion or joy. They just go through, it's like a routine thing to them. You get to the end of your life and wish you had done it differently. And it's really never too late to start or to change. Albert Einstein said, "What is sad is when something dies inside of a man while he is still living." And often we're tempted to play it safe and settle for far less than we were made for. I know people whose favorite day of the week is someday. Countless people in every stage of life say, "Someday I'm going to go for all that life has to offer. When I retire, then I'm going to enjoy life. Someday I'm really going to live for God. Someday I'll start loving my family better. Someday when my schedule slows down, I'll serve more at church," and it goes on and on. And it's always someday, one day, when, if, and then one day it's over. When do we wake up and realize someday has to be right now? The key verse for this series is Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so we can grow in wisdom. Each one of us faces different struggles. You might be lazy, unmotivated to live a passionate life, or you might feel like your life is this assembly line that you can't get off of, and you keep pedaling the wheel and walking the treadmill or punching the time clock. Or maybe you're just overwhelmed and you're swamped, you're busy and you're a workaholic. Someone said that the person who burns the candle at both ends is probably not as bright as they think they are. But how would thinking about living your life like you were dying, or living like there was only a month left, how does that alter the daily decisions that you would make? How does that change your routine? So as our summer vacations start getting a little bit closer, or we deal with kids being home from school, which is scary because they never go away, or maybe you find yourself in a different season of life, and it's always the perfect time to evaluate where you're at in life. John 10:10 tells us, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus said, "I want you to have a rich, satisfying, abundant life." He didn't say he wants you to be safe or happy or anything like that. He wants you to be satisfied with the life you live. The Bible commands us to make the most of every opportunity. I want to do that. I want you to do that. I want you to make your life out. Look at everything with an eternal perspective. Such a lifestyle change would radically transform your life. So let me talk about three steps that help us live passionately. First, choose a passion that will last into eternity. God has shaped us in a very unique way. We have different spiritual gifts, abilities, talents, personalities, and life experiences. But each of us has a specific passion for something. It's what makes your heart beat faster. Instead of wearing you down, it invigorates you and breathes life into you. Passion propels people. It's closely related to enthusiasm. And enthusiasm, when you break the word enthusiasm down, it's entheos, which means God is within us. Enthusiasm is having a joy for life, being excited about what you're doing. If God is really living inside of you and he's living through you, you have that kind of life. God wired us to do his work and to find a passion that really floats our boat. I don't know of another way to put that. Jesus showed his passion early on in his life. At the age of 12, when he got separated from his parents, because he sticks around and stays at the temple, and they travel a day and a half away and realize he's gone. In Luke 2:49, it gives us this explanation. Once they go back and they find him in the temple arguing with the rabbis, he looks at his parents and he says, "Why are you searching for me? Don't you know I have to be in my father's house or about my father's business?" His parents were most likely perplexed by the whole statement, because he said father's house. Already Jesus was clearly communicating his passion. His passion was to do the will of his father. And we see that throughout his ministry. Even when he set his face toward Jerusalem, when he knows everything is getting ready to happen, this brutal death that would play out. But he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if this cup can be passed from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." His passion was to do what God the Father wanted him to do. There's a lesson in all that for us. We need to make certain that our passion is God-honoring. Be careful, because when you choose that passion, those around you will identify you with that passion, whatever it is. They may say, "I've never seen him without a drink in his hand or a cigarette in his mouth or talking about baseball or whatever it is. The guy lives on his cell phone. The guy never crawls out of his laptop. Or she's always reading God's word." So choose a passion that lasts into eternity. Do you remember the name Bubba Smith? You have to be like older than me to remember this, okay? Bubba Smith was a football player who retired, and after he retired, he got a gig doing these commercials for this company that had an argument about less filling or tastes great. And the funny thing is, he wasn't a guy who used that type of product. It was a beer commercial. He didn't drink, okay? But it was a weird way to make easy money. It kept him busy. It was great. It was just an easy job that paid really well. until one day he went back to Michigan State, where he graduated from. And he's the grand marshal of the homecoming parade. And as he's riding in the limousine at the head of the parade, he hears people on both sides of the road shouting at him. And they weren't shouting, "Hail to Michigan State," or "Hey, Bubba, nice job," or anything like that. They were shouting, "Tastes great," and the other side was screaming, "Less filling." And Bubba Smith realized that he and the beer commercials that he had made had a tremendous impact on the students at Michigan State. And the message that they had gotten was that it's all right to drink beer. And when it came time to renew his contract, he refused to sign because he didn't want his life to count for something like that. He said that there was still a small voice in his mind that kept saying, "Stop, Bubba, stop." And he chose to change his passion. And you know that if you need to, it's not too late to change yours. Any passion that does not honor God will always come up short and will always be considered idolatry. I can think of times when the Holy Spirit has said, "Stop, Matt, stop," and I've just gone ahead and, you know, well, that can't be anything I need to listen to, and just kept on doing what I wanted to do. And it's never turned out well. William James wrote many years ago, "The greatest use of life is to spend it on something that will outlast it." And he's right. That's why you have to choose a passion that stretches beyond this life. Second, pursue your passion wholeheartedly. Passion propels people. We see it all the time. Turn your TV on when the Olympics are on or sports are on. Each night you hear the story of another individual who is driven so that they would not be denied in their quest for whatever goal they had set. They were living passionately. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." When you have 1 month to live, or you're living like you're dying, gold medals, all those other accolades and awards, they all pale in comparison to what you're really striving for. So you're choosing a passion that will last into eternity and that you can pursue wholeheartedly. The Old Testament is filled with stories of passion and heroism, and most of them all pale in comparison to this, to the passion of David and his mighty men. He had 30, but there were three who really stood out. There was Adino the Esnite, who killed 800 men at one time. There was Shema, who stationed himself in the middle of the field, and when all of his comrades abandoned him, he fought the Philistines by himself and defeated them. And lastly, there was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. For obvious reasons, he had plenty of experience fighting, getting in fights as a child and learning to protect himself. The Bible tells that one time Eliezer fought so long his sword stuck to his hand. All three of these guys were loyal warriors to David the king. The setting in 2 Samuel verse chapter 23 is that David is in a conflict with the Philistines, and he remembers a cave where years before he had sought refuge to hide from Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. So like a child who goes back to his best hide-and-seek spot, because everybody, it doesn't matter what age you are, you remember the best place to hide when you played hide-and-seek. You remember where it was. So David returns to this cave, the cave of Adullam, to hide from the Philistines. The Philistines had attacked the southern part of Judah. Some of the Philistines had attacked the city of Bethlehem and were living inside the city of Bethlehem. And that was David's hometown. You find this account in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13 and going on. But here's what happens. I won't read the whole thing for you. David and his mighty men were hiding in the cave outside of town. People are trying to kill them. Bethlehem is filled with, surrounded by Philistines. And while he's in the cave, David mumbles something while they're all sitting there trying to rest and recuperate. He says, "I would die to have a drink from my own town well there in the town of Bethlehem." That's it, just one little statement found in the scriptures. And we all have our cravings. The older you get, the more of these cravings and the things you wanted from your childhood. For me, the closest thing I can think of right now is every time I go back to Ottumwa, we always get Happy Joe's Pizza because the northern part of Iowa is uncivilized and they don't have Happy Joe's up here. So I'll order a pizza and eat it just when I drive back. Anyway, maybe for you it's something completely different. I'm sure it probably is. But for King David, he's thinking out loud, "If I'm this close to my hometown, I'd love to have some of the water out of that well." And his three mighty men hear this, and they sneak off to the side, and they say, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" When someone says, "It's only a 12-mile walk, why not?" So they walk. They take off. But these guys are living passionately. The Bible says that the three mighty men broke through the Philistines' lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. Swords flying. Can you imagine drawing water while people are trying to kill you and then trying to run with it and not spill it? And along the way, they had to wipe out the enemy so that no one followed them. So they return to the cave and they say, "Here you go, just for you." And he's oblivious to what's been going on, so someone lights a torch. And he sees his three friends, and they're sweaty and bloody and out of breath. And one of them reaches back and pulls out the water, and he bows down and says, "Drink it, my lord. I think you'll be able to tell where we got it." David quickly realizes the passionate loyalty of these three and what they've done. And they've done it for him. So David takes the cup and he pours it out on the ground of the cave. And the Bible says, before the Lord, knowing these men had risked their very lives for his sake, he thought the only person worthy of such a sacrifice was the Lord. So he ceremonially lifts it up and pours it out as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then David emotionally explains his actions. 2 Samuel 23:17 says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this." He said, "It is not the blood of men who went at the risk of their life." And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the mighty men. It could read, "Such were the exploits of the three mighty men who pursued their passion wholeheartedly." Because their passion wasn't to get oddball vintages of well water. Their passion was to serve their king, regardless of the cost. And that wouldn't be really a bad passion for us. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul pursued his passion wholeheartedly, even before Christ, before he was a believer. He pursues his passion wholeheartedly. We first meet him as a jealous, passionate believer in God and the Jewish faith, even to the point that he actively persecuted those who had left the Jewish faith and become Christians. But after Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, he becomes just as passionate about Jesus and his newfound faith. He wrote in Romans 12, verse 11, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." He says your spiritual fervor, not your worldly excitement. We're willing to take all sorts of risks in order to follow our earthly passions. And you see people risk tens of thousands of dollars because of an investment tip they got that they think is going to really pan out for them. And you watch people who are married and they roll the dice on their marriage because when they flirt with somebody at work or they take a fling on a weekend. Those who truly live passionately are willing to take spiritual faith risks, though. That's why from a prison cell, Paul could write these words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Either way, Paul was going to make sure his passion was fulfilled. The third step, share your passion with others. It was Schubert who said, "I possess in my heart, what I possess in my heart, I will share with the world." That should be us. Passion doesn't do a whole lot if you just keep it to yourself. Where it flourishes is when you involve others and share it with them. There's a healthy interchange as iron sharpens iron. And since it's your passion, if it truly is, then you can't keep it to yourself. So how is it for you? Are you bold and passionate? Or are you more concerned with political correctness, social status, and just making everybody happy? Do you speak from your heart about your faith? Or do you tiptoe around those that you work with because you don't want to offend anybody? My point is this. If you only have a month to live, you're not really going to sweat the small stuff. You don't care as much about what others think or how they might ridicule your beliefs. Because you know that soon, and very soon, you're going to see the king. And when you stand before the God of the universe, his opinion matters a whole lot more than your acceptance from a sin-saturated society. In Mark chapter 1, there's an interesting story. Jesus heals this leper. Can you imagine being a leper and being healed? Here's a man destined to live a life of loneliness and rejection. He could not be around anybody. And Christ completely heals him of leprosy. And then Jesus gives him this weird request. We don't understand why he would say this. He says, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Christ knew that if this guy told other people, then Jesus wouldn't be able to move freely from town to town and be able to reach the people that he wanted to. But what's the leper do? He's told not to tell anybody, but the leper goes out and he tells everybody that he possibly can. He tells them all what Jesus has done and the major transformation that's taken place in his life. Jesus became his passion. Now, I'm not condoning his disobedience, but here's the point. He was told to shut his mouth, and we've been told to open ours. What are we doing? Are you simply coasting, or are you arrogantly boasting? Are you surviving or thriving? Are you lazy, or are you just wrapped up in a schedule? Or are you passionately enjoying this life, embracing the time you have left, making every moment count for the one who saved you? There was a guy named Rich who attended a Cincinnati Christian University back in the late 70s, early 80s. And when he came to organized religion, Rich was not a fan. He kind of bounced all over for churches, and his mother was a Quaker, and toward the end of his life, he was attending a Catholic church and all. But he thought the organized church put God in a box, and he didn't like any kind of authority. One thing Rich did well, though, was music. Playing, singing, writing it. So after attending college for, I think, 7 years and finally amassing enough credits to be considered a junior, Rich left school. 2 years after leaving school, he was playing in a band, and he performed a song that he'd written. At the small concert where Rich played was a young Christian singer, and she heard this song and she recorded it. Her name was Amy Grant. And the song is Sing Your Praises to the Lord. And everyone knows this song if it comes on the radio, because it's been played over and over for the last 40 years. The song was an immediate hit. And Rich found a lot of success in writing music. And he eventually wrote a song, Awesome God, which was eventually voted the number one Christian song of the 20th century. Rich, though, took a vow of poverty and gave away millions of dollars in royalties. And he had the church administer this. And he took the salary he took, they paid him the average salary of an American, whatever that was, probably $45,000, $50,000 a year. And that's all he took, so that he could devote his time and energy, and he spent the rest of his life reaching out to Native Americans on reservations with the gospel. And he didn't know much of anything, and he tragically died in a car accident after one of his concerts years ago. At the time, he was living on a Navajo reservation, and all that he had fit in his Jeep. He was 41 years old when he died, and we still sing the songs that he wrote and the songs that he sang, because he had a passion for life that comes through his music. And I'm glad that when he was 25, he didn't say, I think I'll wait until I'm 40 to live passionately. I'm thankful he seized the opportunity early on, because you never know how long you'll be here. He didn't know when he had just 1 minute to live, so he made each day count. He embraced life, and Jesus was his passion. Music was the vehicle that he could share that passion with the world. I think I said a few weeks ago that we were talking about deathbed conversions and jailhouse conversions and that sort of thing. And my idea was never to scare you into doing something. But if you want me to be completely honest and move all my cards on the table, while it's not about motivating you to make this conversion, it is about getting you to make a lifetime commitment. There's something that is worse than dying, and that's never really living. So my prayer really since almost 3 years ago when I got here, I want all of us to live the life of that leper that Jesus healed so long ago. The guy couldn't shut up. He wouldn't stop talking about what Jesus had done for him. But there's more to it than that. Everyone knew who and what he had been. And they saw the change that an encounter with Jesus Christ brought in his life. God has called each of us to be the same example today that leper was then. Your Christian witness is 10% what comes out of your mouth, and 90% the life that people see you living. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I want to say we're grateful, but sometimes I wonder. I wonder, we say we're grateful, but do we live like we are? Are we living the life that you called us to? Or are we just checking boxes? I don't know what it is in each and everyone's heart here that prevents them from fully embracing their Savior and living a life that he calls us to. But I would pray, Lord, that whatever it is, you would work on our hearts. Put the people in our paths that are necessary for us to climb out and to make a commitment to live our lives for you. And if that means we have to hurt and suffer a little bit, then let's hurt and suffer. Because life's not worth living if we're not really living. If we're just coasting, we're wasting time. So I pray that we would all dedicate ourselves to working towards the point where we are living for you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.